I just know that the committee members for the Southwest Regional Founders Conference are in trouble. I'm upset with every one of them for assigning me such a topic as this. And so I'm going to pay you back one by one. Be assured of that. In this case, vengeance will not be the Lord's. If you would take the Holy Scriptures and turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to read verses 18 through 20 in your hearing this morning. Before I do, I'd like to say a couple of things. First of all, thank you for inviting me. This has been a very rich conference. What a joy, what a privilege, what a battery charger to hear once again the glories of Christ. And I believe this in the depths of my heart, that one of the problems in modern evangelicalism today, with them going off on this fad and this tangent, is that they have just lost the sight of the beauty of Christ and His gospel. And for the true believer, we never tire of hearing of the Savior, do we? It's still the most precious name we know. It's still music to our souls. It still rejuvenates us and revives us when all other things are against us. So it's been enriching for me to be here with you. Secondly, the subject that has been assigned to me, unction and preaching, I tried to get them to get two or three, 14 other guys to preach this instead of me. Then I figured out probably why they wanted me to preach this was because when you walk away, you'll say, that is what preaching with unction is not. And so I pray that you will bear with me, because this is an area in which I am not a master. I believe that I'm yet in the kindergarten of Christ in this matter. What pastor doesn't struggle with this? If you don't struggle with it, I don't think you understand much about the gospel ministry, because not only is salvation of the Lord, but the ministry and the sustaining power to keep you in the ministry is from the Lord, not within your own self. And so I am not an expert in this. I feel very humbled and very weak in even trying to deal with it today. But having said that, it's been my lot, my providence, to have this subject assigned, and by the grace of God, I'll try to deal with it biblically. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, and go through verse 20. You're familiar with verses 10 through 17 as Paul deals with the whole armor of God. Hear now the word of the living God. Praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word and cause us to grasp what Paul is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to us today. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before You today and we sense and feel deeply our own weakness. We remember that it's You who has given the hearing ear and the seeing eye, and even as You told Moses, the speaking and the mute tongue. Today I pray that You will give us eyes to see the glory of Yourself in Jesus Christ. You will give us ears to hear Your word, to hear You speaking to us through Your word, and that You will give us tongues that we might speak the unsearchable riches of Christ. I pray for Your pastors and Your servants, Your elders, Your deacons, Your people that are here today. And I pray that You will minister Your grace in abundant riches to each one that's here. And we will thank You as we ask these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We're living in a very difficult day, as most of you know. As our Lord Jesus spoke, there would be wars and rumors of wars. We hear that constantly. But we're living in a day of decline, of Christianity. I was just thinking as I was driving down the freeway coming here and seeing the new Cowboy Stadium. No offense to any of you Cowboy fans, but here's $1.1 billion. Gallup poll tells us that on the average Lord's Day, there are more people in places of recreation than there are in the houses of God. We find that there is a real paucity, real scarcity of preaching and hearing the Word of God. Why then would we be so concerned with a subject such as the foolishness of preaching? And more specifically, coming in on the subject of unction in preaching. And I believe it's this, that regardless, and as our brother was saying earlier, and I wanted to stand up and say amen, that even though people disbelieve the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it does not affect the reality of it, does it? He is still risen from the dead. He is still alive. And even though people do not believe in the power and the value of the Word of God, and they've lost their concept of the church, it still does not mean that God has withdrawn His eternal purposes. The church is still central to all the redemptive purposes of God in Christ Jesus. And God has ordained that His church be maintained by His Word and by His Spirit. And He calls ministers and servants of His Word to be faithful declarers and heralds of this Word, regardless of whether anyone is interested in it or not. Before we consider this matter of unction and preaching, I think it's necessary to briefly consider something that is indispensable to this subject of unction and preaching, and that is this, a theology of preaching itself. All you guys that have preached before me have already stolen so much of my thunder. I just quit worried about that after Thursday evening. But I think we need to have taught in our seminaries. We have pastoral theology. We have homiletics. But I think we have lost a theology of preaching. Very quickly, before we look to this passage of Scripture that I've read and consider unction, I'd like to give you 10 elements. And these are just things that I've worked on over the years, and they're not fleshed out. I'm just going to give them to you quickly. But 10 elements that comprise a theology of preaching. The first one is this, that in the Old Covenant, the primary avenue of transmission of divine revelation from God to man was preaching. These prophets, beginning all the way back to Moses' day, conveyed the Word of God to men. Second point, the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the new covenant were ushered in by preaching. Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now, after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Our Lord Jesus was a preacher. He was a herald, a proclaimer. Thirdly, God has made known His Word in redemptive history through commanded preaching. I'll never forget, and you can put down Titus 1, 1 through 3, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His Word through what? Through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. I'll never forget it. Several years ago in my former church, this couple came in one morning, family rather, husband and wife and two teenage children, very neatly and nicely dressed. Later I met him. He was the dean of the Naremore School of Psychology, which is connected with Talbot Seminary, which was only 0.5 miles from our church. He and his family came 3 Sunday mornings. After the 3rd Sunday morning, as I was greeting the visitors, he came up and he said, "Pastor, may I have a word with you?" And I said, "Sure." I said, "Just let me meet a few visitors and then I'll meet you right over here. You can go in our church library and I'll meet you in there." He said, "No, I'll wait here." Greeted the visitors and I went over to him and he said, "Pastor," he said, "I'd like to give you a word of advice if I may." And I said, "Sure." He said, "If you want to build a big church, you're going to have to change some things here." He said, "You're going to have to, first of all, cut out this 45-minute sermon that you have. You're going to have to cut it down to about 15, maybe 20 minutes. And he said, "You don't need to preach." He said, "Just talk to the people. People respond more to talking." And he said, "You know, really, what you need to do is you need to have some drama in here and a few other things that would, as he put it, kick it up." And I said to him, I said, "Well, Dr. So-and-so," I said, "first of all, I appreciate you coming to me. So many people come, they don't particularly like things, and they'll leave and never say a word. You're telling me something, and I appreciate your earnestness in telling me your thoughts here. But," I said, "the second thing that I want you to know is that I'm not interested in building a big church." And it was like I'd taken a gallon of water from the Antarctic and just threw it right in his face. I mean, this dumbfounded look, and he said, "You're not?" I said, "No, I'm not." And then this puzzled look comes over his face, and he didn't know what to say. And I said, "Well, I'm not interested in building a big church. I'm interested in glorifying the triune God." I said, "If the whole world were to come here, then glory be to God. And if everyone that was here this morning were to leave, and I'm faithful to the Word of God, then glory be to God." And I said, "Thirdly," I said, "as long as I'm here, maybe one day the church will kick me out, want to get rid of me, but as long as I'm here, the pulpit will be primary in our church. God has ordained to manifest His truth through preaching." And I said, "Thank you so very much." And he said, "Thank you so very much." And we never saw him again. But the point in this matter, and it is a theological matter, that God has made known His word in redemptive history through commanded preaching. Paul said, "Necessity is laid upon me. Woe unto me." Fourthly, in order to be biblical and apostolic, the priority of the pastoral office and work must be preaching. We're not trained to be CEOs and we're not trained to be administrators. And that doesn't mean we should be sloppy in the overseeing and the administration of the church. But our primary work and our primary office is the exegesis, the exposition, the heralding, and the proclamation of the Word of God. The apostle said in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and ministry of the Word." It's interesting when you look at 1 Timothy, and I noticed this many, many years ago, and it still fascinates me. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 7, and 2 Timothy 1, verse 11, Paul says this about himself. He said, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And then in 2 Timothy 1, 11, he says, "To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher." These three things. And look at the thing that he puts as first. He exalts his work of preaching over his office of apostleship. And so if we're going to be apostolic, and I'm speaking to you pastors, the priority of your pastoral office and work is the ministry of the Word of God. Five, in order for it to be effectual, the Holy Spirit must empower preaching. We're not just giving theological lectures. We're not in the halls of academia. We're in the house of God, in the presence of God, under the authority of God's Word. And we need the presence and the power of God to bless His Word. The verse has already been alluded to, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, of human Sophia, of philosophies of this world." He says, "but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." I'm a cessationist. I believe I'm going to die a cessationist. I haven't been convinced otherwise. But I believe we as Calvinistic and Reformed Baptists need to know a little more about what Paul is speaking of here, of coming in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. Brethren, the Holy Spirit, and I'll deal with this more, He is alive. He is the third member of the Holy Godhead. And He is not just some influence, abstract and ethereal. He is real and He's present. And so we need to have our preaching empowered. Sixthly, the means God has ordained to save sinners is preaching. We've already looked at 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 24. "For the preaching," or actually the word of the cross, "is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God." But then he goes on, and it's interesting, as I read this passage and I study this passage, he says here, "For the Jews request a sign." They want a wonder. They want a sign. They want a miracle. "And the Greeks are seeking after a philosophy, one after the other after the other." Paul, why don't you give them they want? Why don't you give them a miracle? Why don't you give them a sign or a wonder? Why don't you give them a new philosophy? I mean, you'll build a bigger crowd. You'll draw in people, Paul. That's what they want. Give them what they want. But Paul says, "We preach Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God, for it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Seven, in this theology of preaching, God has decreed that faith be created, that faith be generated through preaching. Do we not quote Romans 10:17? "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And there's a variant reading there, and some translations and some of the manuscripts have the word of Christ, whichever you want to take it. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Eighthly, Christ must be the focus of all aspects of our preaching. If He is not directly in front of us, then He needs to be directly behind us. We cannot stray far from Christ, no matter where we are. I was thinking of Dr. Askell and preaching through Jeremiah. And knowing his heart, I guarantee you found Christ there, didn't you? And you're preaching through Proverbs, and you'll find Christ there. Christ must be the focus of all aspects of our preaching. Christ-centeredness with all of His exclusivity. Already it's been stolen from me. And I'm convinced of this, brethren, that the more we preach the exclusivity of Christ, that He is not just a way, a truth, and a life, but He is the way, the truth, the life. The Church of Jesus Christ today will come under more hatred, more scorn, and more condemnation. People don't mind you preaching Jesus, but if you say, no, there are not many ways to God. There is only one way to God. And Him we preach, which has already been quoted, Brother Jason. To them, Paul says in Colossians 1, 27 through 28, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, calling to mind every man, bringing to their minds, this is what God says, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Ninthly, the instrument God uses to strengthen and build up His people is preaching. I'm not going to have time to go into all this, but let me just give you 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And if you have the sermons of John Calvin, not his commentary, but his sermons on 1 and 2 Timothy, I would strongly encourage you to read his sermons on 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And if you've got a heart within you at all as a pastor, he will fire you up here. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I don't have time to develop Ephesians 4, 10 through 12, but the purpose of pastors and teachers is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How many times have you ever come to church, if you're not in the ministry, how many times have you ever come to church and you've just been beaten up all week long? And man, your remaining sin has risen up against you and you feel that you're so low you have to climb on a ladder to tie your shoes. You know what I mean? And you come in and they start singing the sweet praises of God. Pastor opens up the Word of God. And he starts expounding it, and you feel your soul drawn out from this world and drawn into the very presence of the Triune Jehovah. You're ready to give up before coming, and you and your wife maybe on the way had a fuss or a fight or sharp words or, I mean, you'd never snip at her, but she'd always snip at you, I understand. And your children, you're getting them ready to come to the house of God and you've got them picture perfect. And man, they have blown it already before you even pull in the parking lot. And you're wanting to turn around and go home. And then you come and you gather with the saints and you come under the authority of God's Word. And the Word of God begins to wash over your mind and over your soul. And you find divine strength coming into your inner man. You leave and you're ready once more to put your hands to the plow. You're ready once more to go tomorrow and meet that ungodly, unregenerate supervisor that's been trying to get you to do all sorts of unethical things. You've been strengthened in the inner man. And it's been the Word of God coming forth to your own heart. God has ordained the instrument that God uses to strengthen and build up His people is preaching. Tenthly, Christ has ordained the primary method to carry out the Great Commission is preaching and the message preached. I love that. It's already been alluded to as well. Luke 24, 45 through 49. And thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins, forgiveness, the loosing of sins, be what? Preached, proclaimed, heralded, declared in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Romans 10, 13 through 14. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him? My translation has, of whom they have not heard. And how shall they hear without a preacher? There's a technical point that needs to be made here in the Greek concerning verse 14. Many English translations have it. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? I believe, and I know for certain that it's in the genitive, not the accusative case here. And I believe rather than it being translated of whom they have not heard, it should be how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And as the old Dutch reformers used to say, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, right? And in the preaching of the Word of God, Christ speaks. Christ speaks. The specific point, have to pardon me here, I'm having to take a little medication and my tongue's a little tied. But the specific point the Apostle Paul is making in this phrase is this, that in the preaching of the Holy Scriptures, especially in the preaching of the gospel, Christ himself is speaking directly to those who hear. Brethren, doesn't that then all of a sudden cause us to have a different view of the pulpit? A year ago this past June when I had surgery and I was laid up for 6 long weeks, and the Sabbaths were a sad day for me. I couldn't be with the people of God. I'd get up in the morning, my wife and I'd read Scripture and pray, and she'd go to the house of God, and I'd pull out one of my Spurgeon sermons. I knew I'd get some feeding there. I'd read one of his sermons, maybe two, and then I'd turn on the TV to watch whatever could be found there on Christian quote-unquote television. And I'll never forget two guys that stick out in my mind, and you Texicans should be ashamed of them. One of them's down here near Houston, near you guys. He and his wife get up there and tag team preach, if you want to call it that. And they were preaching that morning. That sermon was how to spice up your sex life. They had a kitchen stove out there, and they had a wok, and they go for 30 minutes on this nonsense. And the invitation was, at the end, if you want to spice up your sex life, come down and take a piece of shrimp or beef or whatever out of the wok. And I thought, there's not a word about Christ, not a word about the gospel, not a word about sin. Not a word about grace. And then a guy right here, north of you guys, whichever way north is, had a 6-week series sitting on the edge of his bed. And I'm thinking, what in the world is going on? They put a bed up there, moved the pulpit out, put a bed up there. 6 weeks. Sex and marriage. And he just sat there on his bed and his wife prayed it around. No gospel, brethren. No gospel. This is not secondhand. I saw this. If I did not see it with my own eyes, I wouldn't have believed it. Brethren, when the Word of God is opened up, Christ speaks to us. And it is through preaching that Christ has ordained that the Great Commission be carried to the ends of the earth so that the islands of the sea may rejoice. We should send out missionaries. Yes, they're sensitive to the culture. Yes, they're sensitive to the people. But they're going to proclaim and declare and herald a message. Jesus said, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. People will not hear Christ speaking unless you preach the Word. Here's very briefly a theology of preaching. And in this theology of preaching, what then is unction? Every preacher, every pastor, every minister, every servant of the word, every thinking theological student has wrestled with this question. What's that indefinable something that gives quality and authority and weight and presence to the preacher's words that make the hearers realize that they are indeed hearing God in His Word? Oh, man. Brethren, so many times I've gotten my car driving home after the morning worship feeling so terrible. I felt like that somebody came in with a concrete truck and I was trying to open up the Word of God and that trough of concrete was right there in my mouth and just dumping a load in there. You ever been there? I don't think you guys have. Y'all are too spiritual for that, but you know what I'm talking about. Man, you don't even want to go back that evening. I understood. I'll never forget reading Martin Lloyd-Jones many, many, many years ago on preachers and preaching. And he said when he was at Sandfields there in Wales, he said, I wouldn't walk across the street to hear myself preach. I feel that way. And when the Lord gives us seasons like that, that's even more so. But what is this? This indefinable something? The question is in the realm of the subjective, yet to a degree it is objective. It's experiential theology. And I believe in this passage of Scripture that I read in your hearing this morning, Paul helps us to understand something of what we call unction in preaching. There are five things I'd like to leave with you from this passage of Scripture this morning with regard to unction and preaching. First of all, unction is bequeathed through the means of prayer. Unction is bequeathed through the means of prayer. Notice what he says in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. Four times, and if you know your Greek New Testament, you know four times it uses this concept of prayer, all prayer here. Paul just didn't see prayer as some duty that needs to be performed, some discipline in which we must engage ourselves. He saw it as a means by whereby we enter into the very presence of God Himself. We come not to His throne of judgment. We come to His throne of grace. Prayer is the means that God has ordained to by which we receive from His hand. Prayer is the means by which we commune with Him. Prayer is the means that we receive great blessing. You see, unction is bequeathed not through a number of things that we think of today. It's not bequeathed through the gift of genius. I'll never forget when I was in the sixth grade. Never forget the guy's name, John Chatham. One day, the principal came to the door. Knocked on the door and Mrs. Kirkman let him in. He said, John, I need to see you. And I never saw John again at our school. They immediately promoted him from the sixth grade to the ninth grade. Later told us he had an IQ above 160. I said, I just hope mine's above 16. He's a genius. But unction is not bequeathed through genius. It's not bequeathed in the halls of learning. And I'm not deprecating learning. I hope till the day I die, I'm still learning. I'm still every day in the Holy Scriptures wrestling. I'm still reading good books. Good books by good men. But unction does not come through the halls of learning. It doesn't come through the eloquence of rhetoric. Natural communication skills. One night I couldn't sleep and I turned on the TV and there's some guy named Anthony, whatever, positive thinking, selling. You know, some of you may have seen him. And I thought, man, what a gifted and eloquent speaker. But that's not unction. Unction is not bequeathed through the industry of sermon crafting. I thank God for one particular professor I had in homiletics who just hammered us about having the right structure as you deliver your message. Pegs so people can grab a hold of. But you can have the most clever sermon outline. You can craft the most beautiful sermon imaginable. And it's not going to guarantee unction. Unction is not bequeathed through the laying on of prelactical hands. You can get all the prelates, you can get all the bishops, you can get all the elders, all the pastors in the world to lay hands on you, and it's not going to convey unction. It's not through hereditary lineage, and I'm envious of Brother Marley and others whose sons are following them in the ministry. But I would say to Brother Chris, you will not get the unction of your father simply because you are his son. How is unction bequeathed? It is bequeathed through the humble and unadorned means of prayer. Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus, and he lays it out, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. There's a book in my library. There are many books I have that I love. I love to read. They're a great delight. But there's one book, apart from the Holy Scriptures. Every time I see it, it convicts me. I don't know too much about the guy, but the book is entitled The Complete Works of E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds on Prayer. And he makes this statement. He said, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use. Men of prayer, mighty men of prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come upon machinery, but upon men. He does not anoint plans, but men. Men of prayer. So I would submit to you, first of all, unction is bequeathed through the means of prayer. Secondly, unction is a sovereign endowment of the Holy Spirit. Unction is a sovereign endowment of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 18 again, the first part. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. And he puts this little prepositional phrase there, in the Spirit. I wish I could tell you this morning, I understand this completely and I'm a master of it. But Paul's usage in the Spirit is not without significance. I think it is interesting that Christ, as he is baptized in the River Jordan, the Holy Spirit comes upon him like a dove. He is anointed there. The Spirit of God, Mark tells us, drives him into the wilderness. And on his return from the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, we're told in Luke chapter 4 that he goes to the synagogue of Nazareth, the synagogue in which he was raised. He sucked from Mary's breast, he sat upon her lap, and he learned his Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, or the Aramaic forms of it. And he grew up there in that village. And now, as he begins his ministry, he goes back to his home village. And on the Jewish Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue, and he takes the scroll, and he opens it up, and he begins to read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, or 14, or 1 through 3. This is recorded in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 22. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel. And you know that wonderful passage. Immediately he identifies with the work of the third person of the Trinity. It's interesting study, and George Smeaton in his great book on the Holy Spirit deals, has a section in there on the Holy Spirit and the life and ministry of Christ. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He is anointed by the Holy Spirit in His ministry. He, with the Holy Spirit, does great works. Who, through the eternal Spirit, offers Himself up to God as sacrifice. And if the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, so shall He also raise you. On and on and on. You see this vital connection with Christ and the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Godhead whose work is to apply the work Christ accomplished on the cross enables the servants of Christ to proclaim the Word and do the work of Christ in the ministry of the Word. Unction is a sovereign endowment of the Holy Spirit. Though God still uses Balaam's donkeys, and there are a number of us out there, ordinarily He comes upon those who have been called by Christ and appointed by His church with divine and sovereign enablement. Unction cannot be bought and it can't be taught. It is bestowed. Unction is not automatic. It is a throned gift from God the Father, mediated through the Son, and it is the endowment of the Holy Spirit. The third thing I would have us to see from this passage is this, that unction is realized by free flow of speech. Unction is realized by a free flow of speech. Notice in verse 19, "And for me," He says, "that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly." Now this is a very complex sentence. Utterance is an unusual translation in the English that was more understood in the 17th, 18th centuries, less understood in the 19th century, 20th century even less. And I don't know if we hardly even understand it at all in the 21st century. I think the ESV captures it, the American Standard, that words may be given me in opening my mouth. But there's an interesting word there where He says, in the opening of my mouth, that I, opening my mouth boldly. Boldly. The word is parousia, not parousia, denoting the coming of Christ, but parousia. From re'o, to flow. Paul has used it in several places. Has this idea of access. Has this idea of flowing. It's translated here boldly. And I think it has that idea. In comparison, many of the Greek philosophers would stand and they would speak very eloquently and very boldly because they were convinced of what they believed. But it also had this concept of rhetoric and the words flowing in many places in ancient Greek literature. It refers to a freedom of speech. And unction is realized by a free flow of speech, not a metaphorical concrete truck, back it up to your mouth and dumping a load of concrete and gravel there. You know what I mean? It's better felt than telt sometimes, isn't it? You know what I'm talking about. Man, how many times as preachers, we have studied and prayed and studied and prayed. And I said to my wife, I said, "Oh, I'm so upset at those brethren over there giving me this subject. I've been preparing this message for almost 6 months, preaching on unction and preaching, and then I don't have any unction in preaching it. I'm just upset at you guys." There are times when you're in the pulpit, and man, you've studied and you've prayed. She said, "Darling, you may have tweaked your message just one too many times." I said, "Oh, I know that. You've studied and you prayed, And man, you've been excited in your study, and then you get up to preach, and man, you'd rather fight a grizzly bear. Every word, man, you almost choke. Your mouth is dry, so dry you can spit cotton. And then there are other times you get into the pulpit and it seems that your tongue can't keep up with your brain as thoughts are just flowing in your mind and heart and they're just flowing out and the people are riding with you. You know what I'm talking about? Experientially? Oh, I like those days, don't you? I don't like the concrete days. I love those days. Unction is not emotivity or rhythm or volume of speech. Sometimes we think unction is the louder that the preacher preaches, the more unction he has. I'm from the mountains of North Carolina, and I remember an old mountain preacher telling me one time, he said, "Brother Earl, you got to be aware of this preaching spirit around here." I said, "Brother Zeb, what do you mean?" His name was Zebedee McDerris. Old Scots-Irishman. I said, "Brother Zeb, what do you mean?" He said, "Brother," he said, "some of these men have got a preaching spirit, but they've not got the call of Christ on them. They know how to do it." I can remember being raised in Southern Baptist churches, and it was, oh man, you'd hear this 12-year-old boy called. He's going to be preaching on Sunday night. Maybe some of you preached when you were 12 or 13. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. But it was a novel thing. And boy, you wanted these boy preachers. This little boy comes up to his daddy one time and he says, "Daddy," he says, "I believe God's called me to preach." He says, "You do?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, let me hear you preach." He said, "Okay. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief." His daddy said, "Son, that's not preaching. You ain't called of God. You need to go back and wrestle some more until you make sure God's really called you." The little boy's dejected and discouraged, and he goes off. Comes back the next day. He said, "No, Daddy, I know the Lord's called me to preach." He said, "All right, let me hear you." He said, "Okay." He said, "For this is a faithful saying. I'm telling you, it's faithful, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus," listen, "Christ Jesus came into the world." He said, "Boy, that's preaching." It illustrates my point, doesn't it? Unction is not emotivity or a particular rhythm, volume of speech. It's not putting emphasis certain words. It's not in beautiful crafted sermons. It's not in cleverly witted homiletical outlines. One of the young men in our church used to work at Lifeway, and he said, "Pastor, I was so grieved." He said, "I'd see pastors coming in at 4:30, 5 o'clock on Saturday. Where are your books on sermon outlines? Pilfered their time away all week long, but they'll get them a book and find them an outline that'll suit the need and the occasion." Unction is not catchy buzzwords or cultural lingo that fits the particular times. Unction is not lofty or soaring words or pleasing brogue. I remember talking to one of my family members, and she liked to hear this particular preacher from the UK that had this beautiful British accent. She said, "Oh, I just love to hear him preach." I said, "You do? What do you like about him preaching?" She said, "Oh, he's just got the most beautiful voice." I said, "What else?" "Oh, I just love to hear his voice." I said, "Does he preach the gospel?" Yeah, he preaches the gospel. When you think unction is pleasing brogue, unction is not mystical liturgical phrases. Unction is not carefully timed to gestures. I remember seeing this one preacher, and he'd always step out and he'd go, And every time he'd do that, man, you'd hear amens all over the place. And then he had the audacity in his preaching. He said, now I know some of you wondering why I go. He said, I don't know, I just go, amen. And everybody was just, and afterward they said, man, wasn't that a powerful message? I think he told about 32 stories and jokes and all this other stuff. But man, he had them worked up. That's not unction, brethren. A man named J. Stuart Holden, of whom I know nothing at all, but I found this book and I thought it was excellent what he said. He said, apart from his power, Christ's power, all human words about the things of God, however cleverly or thoughtfully expressed, will fail to teach, to reach the heart and penetrate the consciences of men. For intellect only influences intellect. That's why so much preaching is void of result. Where there is no power of the Spirit, the matter may be fluently expressed and expounded, but as a message, it fails in his mission. For the truth of God needs to be interpenetrated with and impelled by the power of God, that it may go forth as an arrow shot from his bow. Some have called unction the anointing. Some call it power in the pulpit. Some of our old Reformed Presbyterian brethren would refer to power in the pulpit. Some refer to it as liberty. Some refer to it as utterance. But really what Paul is talking about here is he asked the brethren at the church at Ephesus to pray for it. He's asking for this free flow of speech that is empowered by the Spirit of God. Again, E.M. Bounds gives just, in my estimation, a brilliant definition of unction. He says, unction is that indefinable, indescribable something which gives the words of the preacher point, sharpness and power, which creates fiction and friction and stir, a divine inflatus. It is the feature which separates and distinguishes true preaching from all other methods of presenting the truth and creates a wide spiritual chasm between the preacher who has it and the one who has it not. It supports and impregnates revealed truth with all the energy of God. Unction is simply putting God in His own Word and on His own preacher. Enlargement, freedom, fullness of thought are its fruits. It is the indefinable in preaching which makes it preaching. It is that which distinguishes and separates preaching from all mere human addresses. Unction is the divine in preaching. And so, thirdly, unction is realized by a free flow of speech. Fourthly, unction is conveyed for a particular purpose. Unction is conveyed for a particular purpose. Notice what Paul says here in verse 19. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly. And this, I think, is so crucial, to make known the mystery of the gospel. To make known the mystery of the gospel. Negatively, God does not give unction to enhance your position or to make sure you get a 4 or 5% salary increase next year, or to make you look better, or to gain a name for yourself, or to enable you to climb the denominational ladder. Again, J. Stuart Holden says, God does not invest a man with power for any other work than that of the kingdom. Only for the glory of Christ and the salvation of souls can this holy endowment be sought with any certainty of realization. And herein is the explanation of the failure of much desire and many prayers. Positively, unction is an endowment of boldness and power with a free flow of speech to make known the mystery of the gospel. Brethren, if you want unction in preaching, I find that when I speak of Christ, there's always that freedom, isn't there? Last night I sit and just bask as I listen to the Savior being exalted. That's why the Spirit of God has come, is it not? Came not to speak of Himself, but to speak of Him. Dr. Al Mohler, in his recently printed book, He Is Not Silent, Preaching in a Postmodern World, makes this observation. I thought, how astute. He said, contemporary preaching suffers from a loss of confidence in the power of the Word, from an infatuation with technology. And I don't think that Facebook and Twitter and all that other stuff is Antichrist. I was just trying to be funny. From an infatuation with technology, from an embarrassment before the biblical text, from an evacuation of biblical content, from a focus on felt needs, from an absence of gospel. Brethren, I love the law of God. The law of God is good and wise and sets His will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness and condemns to death when we transgress. I believe in the perpetuity of the moral law of God. I believe in all 10 of the 10 commandments. I think it's poor exegesis to say that only 9 are taught in the New Testament. I think in Hebrews 4, when Paul says there remains a rest for the people of God, we oftentimes look at that and see that as something future. But what is, when you take New Testament Greek, what is it, the first verb form that you learn? Present active indicative. There is remaining presently a sabbatismos, a Sabbath festival today. I'm resting in Christ. I don't know why in the world I'm off on this, but I am resting in Christ. I've come to Him and found rest in Him. And there is a rest in heaven. But brethren, there is remaining even today a Sabbath festival of rest. And from the creation of the world until the coming of Christ, it was the last day of the week. But with our Lord Jesus and the resurrection from the dead, it is the first day of the week. And I believe that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And I'm not even embarrassed by the terminology. And why in the world I got off on that, I don't know. My notes doesn't even have that. I don't know. But the gospel, brethren, I love the law of God. But oh, the gospel is so sweet, isn't it? Ralph Erskine in his gospel sonnets, this do and live the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A sweeter song the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Oh, brethren, Paul is not asking the church at Ephesus to pray for him that he might be world renowned. He's praying, asking them to pray for him for a specific purpose. Notice what he says here very clearly. That I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That which has been unveiled, that beautiful truth of the gospel. How that Christ died. And brethren, I think we need to be so specific. The gospel is not just Christ died and was buried and rose again. It's Christ died for our sins. He just didn't come to let us have a relationship with Him. A relationship with God. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Paul's desire was to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, and he prayed, asked them to pray that he might have, as he opens his mouth, that free flow of speech, that he might, in that free flow of speech, be bold in proclaiming the gospel. And then, fifthly, finally, unction is indispensable for a gospel minister. unction is indispensable for a gospel minister. Notice, I think these words here in verse 19. And for me. Apostles needed prayer also. The one who came behind no one else in graces and gifts, the one whose apostolic gifts and powers far exceeded all others, writes back to the church at Ephesus, and he asks these humble believers to pray for him. Apostles need prayer. No wonder Augustus' top lady could write, "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." I would thus argue that if apostles needed prayer, how much more so do we need prayer today? I don't have those apostolic gifts that Paul had. I don't think anyone here does either. But we need the prayers of God's saints, do we not? And let me encourage you that are not in the ministry to pray for your pastors. Pray for those who will preach the Word of God. They are men with feet of clay just like you. I love that in James, don't you? In James 5, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. I like the way the old King James put it. He was subject to like passions. That dude wrestled with the remaining sin just like you and I every morning when we get up. Right? He was a man subject to passions just like you and I. He was a man with a nature just like us. Yet he prayed and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed again. And God gave rain. Brethren, I would submit to you that not only prayer from the church, but we need to be praying. And it's interesting, and I find it convicting, what the apostle said. Look out among yourselves, 7 men full of faith in the Holy Spirit, whom we may entrust to this work. But we will give ourselves continually to study in the Word of God, to exegeting the Scriptures, preparation to preach. That's the way I'd like to read it. But that's not what they said, was it? We will give ourselves continually to prayer and ministry of the Word. And we need to be much in prayer. Oh Lord, I've studied, and I believe we as pastors need to pay our dues in the studies. We can't come in on Saturday evening and sit down and, "Lord, give me a message now." I start my Sunday preparation on Sunday night. I come in, I correct my sermon notes, which usually requires a lot of correction. Try to file them away. And I start reading over and praying. It's a good way to end the Sabbath for next Lord's Day. Brethren, we need the Spirit of God upon us. We need Him to own us. 3 quick things in closing by way of just some application. Remember, brethren, as we end this conference, that our primary calling above all others is that of preaching, that of heralding, that of proclaiming. God has given us this wonderful call to be servants of His Word, ministers of His Word. And above everything else, we're to give ourselves to that. Paul understood that as he said, "For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Secondly, there is an inseparable connection between prayer and the Holy Spirit and between preaching and unction from the Holy Spirit. We must never forget that. We must never forget that. And those Highland men of the Highlands of Scotland were men who not only knew sound theology, but brethren, they knew the place of prayer in God's economy. They knew the blessings of God upon them. And then finally, following Solomon's exhortation and all you're getting, get wisdom. I would say to each one of us this morning, brethren, and all of you're getting as a minister, as a servant of the Word of God, get unction. Cry out to the God of heaven. Bless your word. Make it effectual to each one that will hear. Work deeply in each heart and mind. Let no one escape your divine touch today, tomorrow, as I go into the pulpit. May Christ be exalted. May Christ be praised. May your word go forth with a free flow of speech. May the Lord help us to have that unction upon us as we seek to be preachers of the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your Word. We don't have to grope in the darkness as to what your will is, what we're to believe or what we're to do. And thank you, O Savior, that you have entrusted a number of us, counting us faithful by putting us into the ministry. And we confess that we feel so weak, we sense so many times our weaknesses, our liabilities. But we thank you, O blessed Spirit of God, that it is part of your great office work to empower us and do us with that free flow of speech that causes those who hear the Word to hear Christ speaking in the Word, causing them to know that they are indeed hearing the very Word of God. Thank you, great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bless every pastor, every elder here today. May he not grow weary in well-doing. May he return back to his church, to his sphere of labor, encouraged, confident, not in himself, but in you, more determined than ever, having been so well instructed this week, these days, on how to better preach our great Savior. I pray that if you're pleased to let us live to next year when we gather here, that we'll hear reports of great conquest of the gospel, that we'll hear of our churches growing, that souls will be brought in, being drawn effectually by the Spirit of God as the gospel has been heralded, that Christ will be exalted, that next year we gather and we'll be working on how that we might plant a church here, plant another church over there, plant a church down there. Oh, we long to see your kingdom extended, the glory of your Son magnified more and more. Bless us to this end, our Father, as we ask all these mercies in the Lord Jesus' matchless name. Amen.